We have a lot to be thankful for we read in the book of Revelation that there is a great gathering of those from every people, every tongue, and every tribe, and God has invited us to be a part of that process to proclaim the gospel around the world. Go ahead and have a seat this morning, and I encourage you to take your copy of the scripture and open it to the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. We have sort of quipped that perhaps the easiest way to find it is to find the book of Psalms, which is relatively easy to find, and move backwards, and eventually you'll come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is after all of those history books in the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so on and so forth. It's after the book of Ezra, before the books of Job and Esther. We're continuing a series we have entitled Rebuilding. The book of Nehemiah is about a man by the name of Nehemiah and his work to lead the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls after their return from exile. And we have been drawing some principles from that, and we have seen some principles that apply obviously to our church and our direct circumstances, but also apply directly to our lives. Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we are. We're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. We'll read it together as one, and then we'll go from there. But as you may know, if you are a sports fan, today is Super Bowl Sunday. And it has kind of become this big deal anymore. This is the 51st Super Bowl. In case you're wondering, no, the Browns have not been in any of the previous 50. And probably will not be in any of the next 50. But nonetheless, it is Super Bowl Sunday. There is a movement that I have heard. I don't think it will get any traction, but there are many who would like to have the Monday after Super Bowl Sunday a national holiday. And I'm thinking, good luck getting that one going in Cleveland. But anyway, today is a day where theoretically anyway, the two best teams from each conference in the National Football League come together. These teams are filled with coaches and players who have faced great obstacles, but they have really reached the pinnacle of their professional careers today. They have moved through injuries, they have moved through mistakes and bad calls and a number of other challenges, but they have prevailed. And part of the reason they have prevailed, part of the reason they have arrived where they are today, is because they have had a will to keep going. If Nehemiah were to put that into words, he might say they had a mind to work. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, having a mind to work. So if you found Nehemiah chapter 4, read with me as I begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heap, or excuse me, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. And in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop their work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies had heard that it was known to us all that, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. And those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. And in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Father, thank you for this word. And again, as we come to it this morning, may you give us open hearts and open minds. May you make our teaching of it clear. And may we take these lessons we are about to discuss and learn from them, apply them to our lives by your grace and by your spirit. May we live out these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. When we read Nehemiah, we gain the understanding that we can accomplish great things when we are determined to follow God. Amen. And as we look into this fourth chapter, we're reminded of some simple truths that I want to draw our attention to this morning. And the first of those is that opposition is real. We find as the work on the wall begins, we see once again these characters by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah. And we've seen them throughout the first three chapters of the book. They are continually trying to stir things up because Nehemiah's presence and Nehemiah's project to rebuild the wall threatens their influence and threatens their power. And so as they see the wall beginning to be rebuilt, they begin their assault. We find that Sanballat stands before the powerful men of Samaria, and he begins to question the efforts of the people of Judah as they work to rebuild their wall. He begins to question their approach and sort of mock them for their prayers. And he questions their God. That's what he alludes to when he says, are you going to offer sacrifices here? He's saying, really? Your methodology, your God is going to enable this? His little toady Tobiah joins in and mocks the construction itself. He says that, well, if a fox were to jump on it, it would collapse under the weight. It's not even a sturdy wall. It can't accomplish anything. And their actions, their behavior reminds us that there will always be cynics and critics. There will be those who scoff and mock and work to derail our efforts for God.
Right.
And usually these folks have a way of pouncing when we are at our lowest or the work is at its most critical. Many times this opposition comes from those around us. It may be people we know. It may come from people with whom we are close. And sadly, sometimes this opposition even comes from people within the church itself. But wherever the opposition comes from, and however those who oppose us choose to oppose us, these attacks, this opposition hurts. And it's discouraging to the work. So how do we respond? How do we react? When the opposition comes and the critics and the cynics rear their voices, what do? We greet it with a combination of prayer and practicality. And that's what Nehemiah does.
Amen.
As they mock and as they jeer, Nehemiah turns in verse 4 and cries out to God. He says, hear, O God, for we are despised. And he goes on to begin to lay out his case for God to work. His actions remind us that we need to let God handle the opposition.
Yes, sir.
Nehemiah asked God to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and those who mock and jeer and threaten. And at first, when we read his prayer, we might be a little uncomfortable with it because it sounds a little vindictive, doesn't it? It sounds like he is calling wrath down on them. He says, turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let all their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And again, for those of us who are on this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament, and we hear Jesus calling us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, we wrestle with this prayer. But realize that Nehemiah is following the pattern of many of the Psalms. We find in those Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms that the psalmist cries out for God to deal with injustice, God to deal out with adversaries, God to deal out with those who oppose his work. And that's what Nehemiah in essence is doing here. He is entrusting this opposition, he's entrusting these adversaries to God's righteous judgment. Because he realizes that God is far better suited to deal with them than he is.
Yep.
He furthermore recognizes that these men in their efforts to oppose the work of God are really opposing God themselves. So it's not a personal thing that Nehemiah is reacting to. It's not a vindictive spirit, but rather he sees their work as opposing this project as opposing God. They are confronting God. And so Nehemiah hands them over to God to let God deal with them. As we ponder that for a moment, I would encourage you this morning not to feel compelled to answer every critic. There are just some folks you're not going to make happy. There are just some folks that you are never going to be able to satisfy. And I know that I've told this story before, but it's a great story. I think it so perfectly illustrates it. So I'm going to trust that you probably have forgot it, and I'm going to tell it again. But there's a story of an old farmer who was somewhat of a grouch. And nothing is ever good enough for him. And so one day, his neighbor decides that I'm going to teach my dog to do something that will so impress this farmer that he'll have to respond with something positive. And so he teaches his dog to fetch running along water. So he calls the farmer down to the pond. He says, I want you to watch this. And he throws his stick out onto the pond, and the dog runs out across the water, picks up the stick, and runs back across the water, never sinking in it. And the cynical, cranky old farmer looks at his neighbor and says, what's the matter? Can't your dog swim? There's just people like that. Sanballat was like that. Tobiah was like that. Some of these others were like that. They had a personal interest in seeing this project fail. And they had a personal loss if this project succeeded. So don't feel compelled to answer every critic. Pray for them, love them, and trust God to deal with them. Because he, after all, knows their hearts and their motives better than we do. In writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says the following. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord.
Sure.
So as we understand that opposition is real, and we understand that we are to let God handle the opposition, we see then Nehemiah illustrating another principle for us, and that is that we just need to keep working. He prays that God would deal with his adversaries, with these critics, with those who oppose the work. And then in verse 6, it says, so we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height. In other words, they were halfway done with the project. For the people had a mind to work. Some translations take that phrase, a mind to work, and they all translate it, a will to work. And the people of Judah had a mind or had a will to finish the project. And it would be nice if that was the end of the chapter, but it's not. Because the opposition intensifies. And Sanballat and his minions, they begin to plot a physical assault. They kind of get together and they say, our sneering's not working, our accusation's not working, our mocking's not working, so we're going to have to go and rough these guys up. And they begin to think in the form of a mob. And they think, we'll attack these guys and we'll kill some of them and we'll discourage them and we'll stop this project. And the people of Judah hear word of this. So the people pray, and then they station a guard. And what we find in their actions is they marry prayer with the practical. And that's what we are to do. You and I must pray, but we also must practice.
Yes, sir.
So if you're praying for a lost friend, at some point, you need to share the gospel with them.
Yes, sir. Amen.
If you are praying for your community, at some point you must engage your community. If you're praying for your church, at some point you have to take a position on the wall and join in the work. Back in the day, we used to call it putting feet to your prayers. And that's what we need to do. You may have heard the phrase, trust God and keep the powder dry. Many attribute that saying to Oliver Cromwell. But it first appeared in 1834 in a poem that was supposed to be a dramatic representation of Cromwell's addressing his troops before they invaded Ireland. That phrase, trust God, but keep your powder dry, echoes exactly what Nehemiah did. There is a prayerful, there is a spiritual component, but then there is a practical component, and the two go hand in hand. We see that this marriage between God's provision and power and Nehemiah's planning and practicality is a picture in many ways of our sanctification, that is our growth in Christ. God has given us the means in Christ to grow in grace and to mature. He has given us the means to move towards obedience and holiness in our lives.
Amen.
But that growth, that maturity, doesn't happen in a vacuum. We must engage in the process to grow and to mature and to reach a more holy way of living. Prayer and practicality. The opposition arises. Nehemiah entrusts them to God. And then the people keep working. So we need to understand that opposition will continue, especially in the face of victories. Sometimes we think, well, we win today and tomorrow will be better. And it doesn't always work that way, does it? Jesus, when he had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and had overcome all the temptations the evil one had thrown at him. And we find that as the conclusion of those days and the conclusions of those temptations from Satan, Satan flees. He leaves. But he doesn't leave for good.
Right.
The Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, he was coming back.
Yep.
When opposition arises in your life, whether it be of a spiritual nature or it be of an individual who is a cynic or a critic or is an adversary in the work you're trying to accomplish for God, they may stop, they may relent, they may take a break, but eventually they will come back. That's how opposition works. Nehemiah continued to move forward. He calls the people together and he says to them in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. What does Nehemiah do when the opposition returns more intense than it was before? I mean, because to begin with, it was just laughing and mocking and joking and sneering. It was veiled accusations of treason. But now they're arming themselves and they're looking to come and physically assault these folks. He brings the people together in the face of that adversity and he says, remember your God.
Yeah.
He brings their attention back to God. And when we find ourselves overcome with physical and emotional fatigue, we need to look to God. You see, there's something interesting that happens here. Is this, as this word comes, we see in verse 10 that it says, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. The people were getting tired. Have you ever been tired? And I don't mean the kind of tired where you go to bed early and you wake up in the next morning refreshed. I mean the kind of tired that seems like no matter how much you sleep, doesn't go away and doesn't get any better. The kind of tired that is not only physical, but is emotional. That's the fatigue these people are feeling. And when that assault comes to us and we find ourselves overwhelmed with physical and emotional fatigue, we need to look back to God. We need to remember who Jesus is and what He has done for us. We need to cling to the promises He's made to us. If our fatigue is, if our exhaustion is spiritual in nature, we need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. When He calls for those who are heavy laden with burden to come to Him and to find rest. Sometimes when we feel like giving in to despair and to discouragement, we need others to come around and lift us up and to encourage us and to hold us up. That's part of the beauty of a church family, gang. That's what you and I are called to do, right? When we read Hebrews chapter 10, we find in that famous "Let us not forsake the gathering of ourselves together" passage, the need for us to come together and to encourage one another. Amen. And the author of Hebrews echoes that sentiment a couple of chapters later when he says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." It can be tough serving the Lord. It can get overwhelming. It can be tough living, going upstream the whole time, feeling that you are the facing continual opposition. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Maybe you're the only believer in your workplace or your classroom. And you just feel the constant pressure from everybody else going the other direction. We need to remember Christ and who He is and what He's done. How He has enabled us, how He has given us a rest that we cannot secure on our own, how He has brought us into right relationship with God, how He has promised never to leave or to forsake us, how He has promised to deal with everything in our life, both spiritual, emotional, and physical. We need to remember the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read to you verses 28 through 31 of that prophecy. The prophet says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to His understanding. He gives strength to the faint, and He strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint." So Nehemiah turns their attention back to God. And then he formulates a plan. And his plan is rather simple. He looks at his workforce, and in essence, he says this: "Okay, guys, tomorrow at the job site, you guys are working, and you guys are guarding. And you guys that are working need to be packing, just in case there's a problem. And we're going to have a trumpeter. And the trumpeter is going to be around, and wherever there's a problem, anywhere in the city of Jerusalem, if there's an attack, that trumpet will blow, and all of us need to converge on that spot." Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we returned to the wall and each to his own work." His words there are similar to what we find in Job chapter 5, where it says that God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Yeah. Nehemiah knew where victory lied. He knew where to find success. He knew what to do if they found themselves under attack. He knew where ultimately their triumph rested. Notice what he says to the children of Judah as he announces his plan to them. I mean, on the one hand, it would be very easy, right? Nehemiah is somewhat of a politician, and politicians are good at a couple of things. They're good at blaming the other guy and taking credit for whatever goes right. Goes wrong, your fault. Goes right, my idea. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah says in verse 20 of chapter 4, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Remember that trumpeter was to blow the horn, and the people were to flock there and to flood there. And Nehemiah says, and when that happens, what? We'll raise our swords and we'll win the day, and I'll be up for re-election, and vote for me in November. It's not what he says. He says rather in verse 20, our God will fight for us.
Amen.
He understood that their victory rested in Christ. Exodus 14:14, as the children of Israel are making their way through the wilderness, through the Exodus event, as they begin to pull out from Egypt, Moses tells them, the Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet. Remember where our victory lies. Some of you are striving harder and harder and more, seeking to earn the favor of God, seeking to overcome some struggle or some sin or some failure of the past, thinking that if you could just do one more thing, if you could just be good enough one more day, then God would like you and your life would be whole. It doesn't work that way. Christ has done all the heavy lifting.
Sir, amen.
And if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, He sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. He's aware of our sin and our shortcoming, but He's made provision for that. And He continues to call us to turn from that and to rest in Him. You're serving the Lord in some ministry endeavor this morning. If you're trying to minister to your family in a way that they might come to Christ, and you're becoming discouraged, if you're trying to represent Christ in your office place or in your classroom, and you're becoming discouraged because it seems like you're the lone voice crying out in the wilderness, let me encourage you not to give in to despair.
Yes, sir.
That Christ works. Keep living. Keep pursuing the practical outpouring of your faith. But keep praying that Christ moves.
Amen.
So don't give in to despair. But rather keep advancing in grace and in power. We understand that opposition is real. We've experienced it. We are experiencing it. But we know that those who oppose ultimately, let God deal with them. Let God handle them. Free your mind from having to have the perfect response and answering every critic. And trust them over to God. Yes, make a defense of your faith. Peter tells us that we are to make a defense for the hope that we have in us. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying you don't have to answer every critic. Let God handle the opposition. And you keep working. You keep doing what God has called you to do. You keep living the way God has called you to live. You keep serving the way God has gifted you to serve.
Amen.
And yes, there'll be days and there'll be weeks and there'll be seasons where we are fatigued and we are worn out and we are exhausted. And in those days, we remember our great and awesome God. Who He is and what He's done for us and how He has never failed us and how He has promised never to fail us. And that promise doesn't necessarily mean a trouble-free existence or an adversity-free life. We don't find that in the Scripture. We don't find that in reality, do we? But that promise is that I will never leave you forsake you. That promise is that I will give you everything that you need as you move through life and all of its twists and turns and ups and downs, all of the opposition or adversaries that you may face, I will give you what you need to continue to move forward. And it is that in which we rest, and it is that in which we hope. So again, I close with this simple word of encouragement. Don't give in to despair. Keep advancing in grace and in power. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for who you are and the way that you work. We are thankful for Jesus, for the hope we have in Him, for the provision you have made for us in Him. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we are not left to ourselves. We are not left to our own devices, our own strength, our own power. We're not left to work our way to you or to earn our way to you, but Christ has made all of that possible. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us everything we need in Jesus. And we just pray simply in His name this morning that again you will remind us of where our victory lies. And when an opposition comes, when adversaries come, when the cynics and the critics come, may we trust them to you. May we pray for them. May we love them. But may we ultimately trust you to deal with them. And give us the grace and the strength, the power and the perseverance to keep working, to keep doing, to keep living, to keep loving, to keep serving. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.